The Bible reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Yesterday morning, Australia woke to the rather shocking news that Shane Warne had died. Now, you'd have to be blind not to know that. And when I turned on my computer to do some printing and to finish printing out the sermon that I prepared, it was just splashed with headlines about his death. And then there were tributes flowing in from all around the world. And then on the TV, as Australia are playing Pakistan, for those of you who know in cricket, there was an hour and a half long tribute to Shane Warne. And I watched that. And as I watched that, the photographs that came out, you saw Shane Warne standing next to the Queen, to Michael Jordan, Elton John, you name the celebrities. He seemed to know them, or at least have photographs with them. And then it spoke about how generous he was to his friends, what a good bloke he was. And those who knew him personally, some who were grieving, spoke about how he was such a good friend to them and such a down-to-earth bloke and such a just a larrikin kind of good Aussie person, and how he exuded charisma. It showed some of his life, his accomplishments, one of Wisden's five top cricketers of the 20th century, arguably the best spinner the world has ever seen, 708 wickets in Test cricket. It spoke about how he had changed spin, and it just went on accolade after accolade after accolade. I prayed for his family, who are left behind and have to deal with his death. And then as I reflected on a life that was lived the way he lived his life, I thought to myself, does any of that matter now? What does that count for now? The moment he entered into eternity, what became fundamental? And then I thought about those who serve Christ in this church. I thought about people who turn up on a Saturday, roll up their sleeves, clean out a toilet, who are never going to meet the Queen, never going to meet Elton John, not that you'd want to, but never going to have that celebrity status. People who turn up and do morning tea so the rest of us can enjoy a cup of tea, who don't receive any accolades for that, who wash up the dishes and the cups afterwards, put them through the dishwasher, clean up the mess. People who come along to playgroup and help out and get stuck in with ministry, ministering to those who come to playgroup. People who are engaged in Bible study, leading, teaching, Sunday school, helping out. People who are never going to be recognized in this world. People who are never going to be on TV out there for everyone to see. People who are never going to receive the kind of accolades that he did. Never going to have the kind of media spotlight that he had on him. But when they close their eyes in death, they will go into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for you in heaven. They will go into an eternal inheritance. And though they will take nothing with them in this world, because none of us takes anything in this world with us, no matter how much we've accumulated, no matter how much wealth we may have, they will go into a world where they have already accumulated. Because they have been serving Christ. They have had a mindset on Him. They have been engaged in building up permanent wealth that will never, ever fade. What a contrast. Jesus brings our lives into sharp focus, doesn't he? Shane Warne was given 52 years in this world. That's it. 52 years. Now, for some of you younger, 52 might seem like ancient. I know someone who's 52 years old, and I'm not going to mention her name. My wife would be very upset. But that's all he got. I don't know how long God has given me. I could be in the same situation tomorrow, not wake up. And so while we've got this time in this world that God has given us, however long that time is, does it not become almost critical that you and I dedicate ourselves to serving Jesus? To living out our faith. To building up heavenly treasure where moths cannot come in. Where rust doesn't affect it. Where thieves cannot break in and steal. Treasure that will last forever. Treasure that means something. And so as Jesus speaks about our heavenly treasure, what he really is speaking about is the orientation of the heart. It is a litmus test for the heart. If you want to see a person's heart, then have a look where their treasure is, says Jesus. Notice he doesn't say your heart will be where your treasure is. He says your treasure will be, he doesn't say your treasure will be where your heart is. He says your heart will be where your treasure is. If your treasure is wealth, if your treasure is building up stuff here, then your heart will orientate itself to that. And I can't help but think this is a word in season, isn't it? As the nation mourns, Jesus asks us and reminds us, get your focus right. Because you never know when tomorrow may not dawn. Firstly, I want you to notice the disciples' mindset, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Let me just pause there for the moment. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Jesus wants to help his disciples to understand that the way they orientate their mind is critically important in this world. Now, when Jesus talks about the eyes is another way of speaking about the heart in that particular culture. And so Jesus is really speaking to us about our orientation of our heart. And in every age, it's very easy for us to allow ourselves to get distracted with things that at the time may seem critically important, but in the scheme of the eternal realm kind of fade into insignificance. In the New Testament, they would didn't have the sophisticated banking system like we had, so they would take their money and they would hide it. Sometimes they would bury it in a X marks the spot. But they would keep it secure somewhere. But it was never completely secure, because if someone broke in and got to that place where they thought it was secure, their money would go. And if they bought brand new clothes, sooner or later the clothes get old. Ask my wife. She's forever wanting to throw out shirts that are 20 years old. And I say they've got at least another 10 years to go. And the earthly treasures is what we see in the here and the now, and the temptation to allow ourselves to get drawn into this materialistic society in which we live and living is great. And then the advertisers come along, don't they? And the advertisers say to you, it's not a want, it's a need. You need this particular thing, because if you don't have this particular thing, your life is going to be in some way impoverished. This is going to actually make you enjoy a better life. I mean, I'm a salesman's delight. They see me and that dollar signs begin to click in their eyes. I remember going to an Easter Royal show, and we were looking at some demonstration of some pans, and it looked fantastic. And I said to Janice, we better buy those things. And Janice said, oh, I'm not so sure. But it's this kind of drawn to the stuff that they advertise so well that you think, yeah, I need that. And suddenly wants become needs. And we get caught up in the materialism. Now, it's not something that you and I might intend. But it's very easy to get sucked in. Now, Jesus is not saying, don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to be wealthy. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to have a lot of money. After all, if you turn to Genesis 26, verses 12 to 14, I won't read the verses, but it speaks about Isaac being a wealthy man. He had lots of health and wealth. And then if you go to 1 Samuel 2, verse 7, I will read that. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. So whatever wealth that you and I might have is a gift from God, and it comes from God. So it's not necessarily wrong to have a lot of money, because you can be poor and still want everything and still become obsessed with having things. The issue is not how much money or how little money you have, but rather the issue that Jesus brings sharply into focus is, where is the overriding heart's desire? And living in this kind of a world that you and I live in, it's very difficult sometimes to make an accurate assessment of that, isn't it? Because we live in a very wealthy society. I know you may not think that, because you may not consider yourself particularly wealthy. After all, you don't live on the North Shore. You don't have a house that looks out on Botany Bay. And so we kind of relativize it, and we get into this comparison kind of game. And when we do comparisons, there's always someone who's got more money than us, isn't there? Always. And we don't have quite what they have. But the problem is that we get sucked in like that. We get deceived into thinking that we are not materialistic, when there's very little to distinguish us from the world sometimes. I'm sure that's not true of any of you, but for some Christians, it is true. There's very little that is different. And the obsession with accumulating. Sometimes when I go home and think about doing a cleanup in our house, and you think of all the stuff you don't use, and all the stuff you've accumulated over time, and how much of it you could actually do without, you realize you've got way too much stuff. Have you ever cleaned out the home of a parent who has died? And thought to yourself, what do we do with half the stuff that's been accumulated over a lifetime? And so Jesus brings sharply into focus the reality of where our mindset should be. But, verse 20. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Now hear this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your treasure is determinative of your heart. And Jesus says it's important for us to store up treasure in heaven that is going to last for all eternity. And not to allow ourselves to get distracted by orientating our lives towards what fades in this world, what decays, and what ultimately does not last. What is heavenly treasure? Well, let me read some scriptures to you. What does that look like? Matthew chapter 5 verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says one of the rewards of a Christian is to be persecuted. Do you and I think of heavenly treasure as persecution? Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Every time you pray in secret, you're building up heavenly treasure. How easy is that? That should be inspiration enough to pray. Matthew 10:42. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. And then followed up by that in Matthew 25 verse 40. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. There is Jesus giving a parable saying these people who get to heaven and God says, you never did anything, depart from me. And then for others, he says, you did X, Y, and Z. And they say, but what did we do? We don't know what we did. And Jesus then ends with these words and says, every time you serve one of your fellow brothers and sisters, every time you minister to one of them, every time you encourage, every time you got involved in their lives, every time you were part of helping them in their faith, are the works you did. And there is reward. So every time you engage in faithful service to God, you are building up heavenly treasure. Every time you serve your brother and sister in this church, you are building up heavenly treasure. Yes, no one else might see. Yes, you might be in the background. Yes, it might be a Saturday afternoon when no one sees you cleaning the toilet, but just enjoys going to the loo and having a clean loo. You are building up heavenly treasure because you are ministering in a derived way to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Every time. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So our troubles, our trials, how we persevere through those trials are achieving for us an eternal glory. 1 Timothy 6:13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring about in his own time God, the blessed only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides for us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, hear this, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, They will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly eternal. So how do we build treasure in heaven? Well, it involves the entire Christian life. We are generous in our time towards others. We serve God with all the strength that He gives us. We engage in acts of charity towards each other and towards the lost. We serve each other willingly. We persevere through trials. We spend time on our knees in prayer. We endure persecution because our lives are different to the world. And in all of these ways, we build up treasure in heaven. And Jesus says, if that's your focus, if that's your obsession, then that's where your heart will be. So where is your heart this morning? Where is my heart this morning? Has it got a little bit distracted? Has it wandered off the path? Has it got allured by all the things that shine and seem so necessary? Does my heart have a single mindset so that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus overrides everything else? Is my life orientated towards Him? Is my life bound up in Him? Or have I allowed myself to be deceived by all that glitters and all that shines and all that is temporary? You know, and God knows. Secondly, the disciples' disposition. Look at verses 22 and 23. The eyes, the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, Jesus uses a really simple analogy. Uses the analogy of the light coming into the eyes and how that affects the person's disposition. Now, in the Old Testament, the light was a lamp into the soul. And when the eyes were bright, that was because a person had vigor. When the eyes grew dim, you find that in Ecclesiastes, it's because the person was losing vigor. And the basic imagery is of Jesus saying that when you look into the depths of the soul, you see the true condition of the soul inside. And sometimes when you look at and you allow that light to shine into the depths of your soul, what you thought was light is in fact darkness. Now, those are not my words. Those are Jesus' words. If the light enables you to know where to go, and now when that light begins to shine into your heart and it begins to reveal that what you thought was once purity, what you thought was once good and righteous is exposed as darkness, then you're in big trouble. In other words, if a person fails to recognize that there is darkness in their heart and think that there's light in their heart when there isn't, they're in a precarious position. And that's what Jesus is saying. In other words, there is a call here. You can't miss this for a bit of self-examination. And I know that self-examination can be difficult at times. And when we come and we do some self-examination and we open the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we allow that Word to penetrate into the very innards of our being, and we open ourselves up to God, and we say, oh God, search me and know me, try me, and see if there are any wicked ways in me. Then that light of God's word begins to expose whatever darkness may be in our soul and brings it to the surface so that you and I can deal with it, so that we can bring it to God, so that we can receive forgiveness, and so that we can reorientate ourselves and get back onto the right track. Now, when he talks about the heart here, and he says that, but if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? There's two possible ways of understanding this. The way the Greek comes out and the cognate forms of the Greek words that are used here for good and bad, he could either be saying that the darkness means you have divided loyalties. That your eyes have become dark and you think you're okay, but there's a problem with loyalties. Or it could refer, bad could be translated as miserliness. In other words, the believer has become lost morally because they've become selfish and self-centered and miserly with the way in which they orientate themselves, how they use their time, how they use their wealth. They've become self-indulged. And I don't think it's an either-or case here. I think it's a both-and, as one of the commentators pointed out. I think Jesus is saying that a person should guard their heart, that their heart doesn't become deceived in causing them to lose their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and become distracted and allow idols to become part and parcel of their hearts. And at the same time, that their heart must become so self-focused that miserliness becomes the way in which their hearts are oriented. Since the heart is prone to deceive us, and it is, the heart is deceitful above all things, we are to examine ourselves and ask if there's any sinful way in us. The disciple, in other words, needs to ensure that their focus is not lost on the Lord Jesus Christ and suddenly becomes on all the wrong things. There are so many distractions, aren't there? And so we should be asking ourselves the question, uncomfortable as they may be, but this is part of our refining process. This is part of God shaping us and molding us and fashioning us and preparing us for heaven so that one day we will be ready to enter into heaven. This is what God does to us. He doesn't just leave us as we are and just say, well, just get on with life and I'll just remove myself from you. But he engages with us. And he seeks to refine us. And sometimes the fire burns deep within the soul to get rid of the dross, to get rid of all that is preventing us from realizing who we are really in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means from time to time it's helpful to do a bit of self-examination. As uncomfortable as that may be. So how is the orientation of your heart? How is the disposition of your heart this morning? I don't know, but God knows. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the disciple's master. Look at verse 24. The disciple's master. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, at one level, that is patently untrue. Isn't it? Because there are people who have two jobs, don't there? You have people who may have two part-time jobs, and they get involved in both jobs. But that's not the point of the text. Because slave owners didn't enter into contracts with their slaves. But slaves were owned by those slave owners. They had no rights. And it was very rare, it happened occasionally, but it was very rare that a slave was between two masters in that world. There are instances of that in Acts 16:6, for example. But it's very unusual for that situation. In most situations, the slave was only submitted to one master, only served one particular boss. And so Jesus is saying that your whole life needs to be orientated towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't expect to serve both the world and to serve God at the same time. The two just don't work. Either you serve God or you serve the world, but you can't have it both ways. And he drives this home with great force because he himself has demonstrated to his disciples that he is totally committed to God. That God is his Father, and he is totally submitted to the Father's will. He is totally submitted to the Father's purpose. He doesn't allow himself to get distracted. And when people would crown him king, and they would want to make him king, he walks through the crowd, and he won't allow them to crown him king, because his time has not yet come. Because Jesus is not distracted. Jesus knows why God the Father has sent him, and that is that he might offer his life as a sacrifice. And he buys his people with his precious blood. Listen to what Peter writes when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things that such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. In other words, Jesus has gone to the nth degree to secure your salvation and my salvation. Never once did he allow himself to depart from the path which the Father had set him on. Never once did he get distracted. But he set himself towards the cross. And even when he wanted to go to Jerusalem and his disciples said, no, Lord, you can't go there. There's only trouble. Jesus set set himself towards Jerusalem, and he made sure he went through with what God had called him to do. For your sake. That's what it cost him to redeem you. That's what it cost him to take the shackles of your slavery to Satan off. He broke the chains that Satan had over you. He delivered you from Satan's dungeon into his kingdom at the cost of his own life. It cost him everything. He paid for every single sin that you will ever commit. He suffered for your sin in anguish on that cross. God in the flesh died so that you don't have to die in the same way, so that you don't have to suffer as he suffered, so that you could be delivered from the wrath of Almighty God. So that you could one day go and be with him forever in a newly created world. Thus, when Jesus says you can't serve two masters, it's within the context of understanding that he has given everything for you. Everything. Therefore, correspondingly, when I come and bow before Jesus and I hand over the reins of my life to him and I say, Jesus, here I am. I can come no other way. I come with all my sin. I bow before the cross. Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, cleanse me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, take away my sin. I submit my life to you. I bring myself under your lordship. You are now my master. You are now the one who controls my life. You are now the one to whom I give myself over to. Then do it. Don't allow yourself to then come out under that lordship and say, no, Lord, I want to take it back. Such loyalty transcends family bonds. Such loyalty to Jesus means that he comes first and foremost in everything. That he predominates our thinking. That he predominates our desires. That he predominates the way in which we use our time. That everything is done according to his will and his purposes. And our lives become orientated towards him so that we submit in all things that Christ may truly be Lord and master. Isn't that what John means when he writes in 1 John 2:15 to 17? Do not love the world or anything in the world. Hear these words. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So let me ask you, and I ask myself the question. It's a very sobering question. Who is master, truly master over your life? Whose will prevails in your life? I want to end with a song that probably none of you have heard of, the song, the man who sings it, Red Savine. Does anyone know who Red Savine is? What about Jim Reeves? Jim Reeves sings this song too. I won't sing it to you because I don't want to chase you away. But just hear carefully. If Jesus came to your house today to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you serve him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him that you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched and welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope you hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you. Would you go on doing the things you always do? Would you go on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversations keep up their usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you always read? And let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or maybe would you change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends, or hope that they would stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. Who is truly master over your life? You know, and the Lord knows. Perhaps this morning you need to put some things right. Will you have the courage to do it? Will I have the courage to do it? Amen.